to the sermon, he's going to say, man, I wish I could preach like that. Now today I want to continue with what we started the last time we were together. Last week my buddy Terry Job preached, did a phenomenal job. Well, I'll tell you, I tried to tell you, you know, what a good preacher he is, and a good Bible study with John on Thursday night, and just really, God, I really appreciate when God has the men to stand up and be able to stand in the gap and preach the Word of God, and we have a bunch of them here in this church, and I do appreciate that. But I want to continue what we started out of Psalms chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Get the new look from the old book. Get the new look from the Bible. The inward look, the outward look, the upward look from the... I want to talk to you why we use the King James Bible. If you get last week, this week, and next week, it's all laid out for you in the greatest two or three verses found in the Bible in Psalms chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. Two key verses in the Bible how God is going to give you a perfect Bible, His pure Word. And the concept of the Word of God being purified. Purified seven times in a furnace of earth. How many times I've seen people look at that, wonder what that meant, couldn't figure it out. I'm going to show you, as I did last week, the concept of the Word of God being purified seven times. I showed you how God is perfect in all the works that He does. And Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I showed you that in Bible numerology, the number seven was God's perfect number. And shows you how God uses that number in everything He does. I showed you how God used nations in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. But He also uses men to bring about the Old Testament in time and the New Testament today. God, I gave you seven nations in the Old Testament and showed you seven churches in the New Testament. And how God, through these nations and the churches, did exactly what Psalms chapter 12 claims to be done. The big picture of God's unfolding plan on earth to make sure you and I, in these latter days, have the perfect, absolute, pure Word of God in your lap today. Now today, I want to show you through Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. I want to continue on, but I want to develop it a little farther, and then next week to the end of how you got your perfect Bible. If you're a young Christian here and just been in this church for a while, or you're trying to figure out you want to get last week, this week, and next week, you're going to learn some things that are vitally important about why you have a perfect Word of God. And again, God did it through the number seven. How you get your perfect Word, Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, in a King James 6:10-11 authorized version. So let me read again for you, Psalms chapter 12, verse 6, 7, and 8. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now, Father, help us today. There's so much information here today, but there's so much that every piece of this needs to be in the heart of your people today, in this church. God, you're using this church. It's an incredible tool that is in your hands to around this country and around the world that we're seeing churches that are impacted and influenced by what these people are willing to do to help get the truth of God's Word out. Help us today, Father, to keep growing up young men and young ladies. Keep giving them the truth. Keep showing them how they have an absolute in life where there are no absolutes. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Now, as we lay this out, we never want to forget ever the infallible truth of history. All history is nothing more than God moving through His plan to accomplish what He wants to accomplish, and then the devil moving in opposition to stop that plan. You can never lose sight of that in anything in history or anything in life, actually, including your own. You will find down through his Old Testament and the New Testament, God's perfect word and his development of it will be under constant attack. You're going to find as we move on through here, and many of you already know this, that there's two lines of Bibles in history. And in the book of Acts, those two lines of Bible, basically fundamentalists, come from three basic cities in the book of Acts. And we're going to find that the constant attack is not only going to be by the world, but it's going to be by God's people too. Now, first, before I dive into this, I must lay out some groundwork and set basically a context of history for us to understand Psalms 12, 6, 7, and 8. And you need to get this down. I know Danny said that you need to write all that stuff down. Well, if you wrote all that stuff down, you need to write all my stuff down too. As God moved through history and establishing a perfect word, he used three major languages that the world would look at today and call universal languages. They were worldwide. Notice there was three of them. God's order of completion is the number three. You'll find in history hundreds, if not thousands, of different languages and dialects. But God shows only three and sets them apart and up as universal languages that are given to the world. You have got to see this. And then he perfects the word of God through these three languages. Now, the world and higher education and Christian education and secular education would never agree to this. But that's okay. I've told you before, being educated out of your intelligence is never a good thing. God is on the throne. I don't care what Bible scholars say. I don't care what secular scholars say about what languages are universal or not. It only matters what God chose to be a universal language. Forget them. God is on the throne, and he sets up Daniel chapter 2, kings and nations and languages, and he uses them as his pleasure. In history, history can be very complicated. Me, I'm a very basic guy. I'm not very complicated. I'm not very smart. You know, I watched the science fiction movie last night, Forbidden Planet. Did you ever see that one? You didn't. What's wrong with you people? Now, my story I was going to tell you won't make any sense. But anyway, this guy was on this planet where a civilization called the Krells lived. And the Krells rose to an incredible intelligence, and then some 2,000 centuries ago, they just disappeared in a night. But they left all of their stuff. So this guy came here, and he finds all their equipment, and they find how that they trained their young people and expanded their intelligence. The guy that had been there for a long time showed them, and he put this thing on his head, and your intelligence level would raise up as high to the top. You really do that. His went almost to the top. The other guy, who were the earthlings who just showed up, they tried it, and they just barely went up a little bit. And one guy's remarking, I got an IQ of 180, and I'm only right there. If I would have tried that, I would have never moved a needle. You know what? I found out that the dumber you are, the better off you are when it comes to God. Because the world and man just wants to educate you outside of God. I told you this a couple of weeks ago. In the secular world, they got rid of God first, and then they got rid of the Bible. But in the Bible college world, in the scholarly Christian world, they get rid of the Bible first, then they get rid of God. And this is the plight of so many of God's people today, and this is why they don't have an understanding of the Bible that God had given them. God is on the throne. And when you look at history, I had to simplify it for myself. There's simply, when you look at all history, history simply comes down into a three-phase simple format. God's plan on earth through time. Number one would be the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. That would be the Middle East. Number two would be the early New Testament church. That would be in Europe. And the final time or phase would be in the United States of America and the time that we're living in. This is an incredible study in itself. We don't have time to get into it. But to see how God took all history and broke it down, you might know it was three, into the Middle East, into Europe, and finally to the United States of America. Oh, there's so much there that we could look at. Okay, the first universal language that God set up was the language of Hebrew. You'll find in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, that God calls Hebrew a pure language. When God called the Jews out of Egypt, He established them as a nation in Exodus chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, long before they came out, you find the first time the word Hebrew is in the Bible. We talk about the Jews today. Most people don't even know. The Jew word Jew doesn't show up to 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6. We use those terms today fluently, but we don't understand when and why they came into being. God established His nation. In God's mind, I've told you this before, Isaiah 40, verse 15, there are no other nations that God cares about. God views all the other nations in the Old Testament through His nation Israel, and in the New Testament, He views the people of the New Testament nations through the cross. It's just that simple. Their language was Hebrew, and God gave His word to the known world through the nation of Israel and the language of His people in Hebrew. Listen to me. Never in the Old Testament or down through history was God's word found in any other language other than Hebrew. There was no Amalekite version, there was no Hittite version, there was no Canaanite version, there was no Philistine version. It was in one language that God looked at and said, this is universal as far as I'm concerned. And if any Gentile nation wanted to get a copy of the Word of God, they had to get it in Hebrew. They couldn't go out to the Christian, couldn't go out to the Old Testament bookstore and get it in their language. They had to come to the Jew. Secular education and religious education totally rejects this. They make the other major nations and their languages of the day. They reject Israel as a world power. It makes no difference. God is still on the throne and He's still running it. In the Old Testament, any nation who wants to find God, find righteousness with God, had to come through the Jew. You see it in 1 Kings chapter 10. If they wanted to get His word, there's only one place and one language, the nation of Israel and the language of Hebrew. First universal language. Let me fast forward history for you. Time moves on. And the world develops. Now in history, we begin to see as things begin to develop, the world is getting bigger, things are moving now from the nation of Israel going toward the Gentiles. We see the second universal language. It was established through Alexander the Great with the Greek Empire. And now around 330 BC, we see that the Greeks and Alexander conquered the whole known world at that time. And the Greek Empire and the Greek dynasty so impacted the world that for the next, even today, if you go to a university someplace and they have their sororities or whatever, it's always in Greek, alpha, beta, or semi kappa, or fornicator, or something like that. So at the first coming of Christ, the New Testament is given in the universal language of the known world at that point, which was Greek. I don't have time to get into this today, but there's two forms of the Greek language. there was what we call the classical Greek and what we call the Koine Greek. The classical Greek would be the Greek of the great philosophers like Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, the big three. Another one was the name was Esophagus, but he was hard to swallow sometimes. The common language of the common man in Greek was Koine Greek. When your New Testament is written, it's written in Koine Greek. The manuscript from which your King James Bible comes from down the line is written in Koine Greek. The Roman Catholic Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, out of the Vatican and the Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery, is in classical Greek. I don't have time to get into that, but boy, we sure could. We sure could. Again, the only language at the first coming of Christ, development of the early church in the New Testament was given in the Greek language. It is the second universal language that God used. God is getting ready to take his word to the Gentile world. And he gives it now in the universal language of the Greek coming from the Hebrews because God's finished with the Jew and his plan is moving forward to the Gentiles. So the second language, the second step was Greek. No other language. If people throughout the rest of the world at this particular time wanted to get God's perfect word, they had to learn Greek. The Greek text goes down to the church of Antioch in Acts chapter 11. We've seen that before many times. And it gets developed as the world was changing. And in God's plan, he sets now the nations on a course for the second coming of Christ some 2,000 years to come. We also see, and we don't have time to get in this, but I don't need to today. You're going to get plenty today of just understanding why that Bible you got in your lap is the right one and why we sing about it with such joy on Sunday morning. It also goes down into Alexandria, Egypt. And we know down there it gets corrupted in over 50,000 places. It becomes the second line of Bibles which are corrupt versus the true line of Bibles which is perfect. But in the next 2,000 years to come, God's plan is moving toward the Gentiles. He's got on his list to do the regathering of Israel, the Zionist movement. He's got on his plan World War I and World War II. World War I got the land ready for the Jew, and World War II got the Jew ready for the land. In 1948, bang, they're a nation. He's looking forward to, on his plan, the rapture of the church. He's looking then to the second coming as God fulfills the ultimate of his plan, and then we move into the millennium and into eternity. But right now, at that time, in history, God is looking forward and moving toward these days. God was moving toward a time when the world would have a need for a complete Bible, Old Testament and the New Testament. Not only for individuals like ourselves, but to reach the world, which was rapidly getting larger. God now was going to develop his third and final universal language. Three is the completion. A Bible complete and perfect that had been tried in a furnace of earth and purified seven times. Now, when would the two testaments be combined into one book for the world? The answer to that is as soon as he had a perfect language for the whole world for the final phase of God's plan. There's three of them, remember? Old Testament, Israel, Middle East, Europe, and then the world with America. Now we see the development of the English language. As the world becomes bigger, and now God begins to develop a perfect word for the world. Now, let me give you a quick understanding how it works. A lot of the things that I've read through books. I never, that were very weighty books. I never got by reading the books. I'd always go get the Cliff Notes. A lot of people think the Cliff Notes are cheating. No, they just save you a lot of time. The guy does all the work and gives you what you need to know. You don't need to know the rest of it. Well, I'm giving you the Cliff Notes of history. Okay, the early church. New Testament was in Greek. In time, as the nations grew and the world was changing, we see that actually the Bible is translated into many different languages from the Greek at that particular time. You have the Coptic Bible, about 100 AD, the old African Bible. You have the Gothic Bible, and you have the Georgian Bible, which was the Russian version, all within the first 300, 400 years of Christianity that was coming off the Greek. And there were a lot more. The two main ones that begin to come into play around 405 ones was the, what we call the Peshitta, which was the old Syriac that was come out around 150, and the old Latin Vulgate, which was about 157 AD. And these were the two main Bible texts or Bibles during the Dark Ages. There was no English yet. But the languages were developing and nations were developing, and Greek now was kind of going off the scene. Because God is moving in history to his third universal language. So as the word developed, so did the languages. And around 500 AD, you see the beginning of the English language. Now, the study of the development of the English language will be, again, you might have guessed it, in three stages. The first stage starts around 500 AD, when you begin to see the dialects form, and runs up to about 1100. And this is called Old English. It's totally unreadable. You and I would look at it, and it would look like gibber jash. It would just look like no comparison to anything today in our English language. It looks like mumble gumbo, man. I mean, it's impossible for anybody to read. The earliest record of the English language like this was used in England and South Scotland. And it's called today Anglo-Saxon because of the difference between Saxony German and Anglo-Englander and the combination of the two. Around 1100 to 1400, 1450, we see what they now call English has developed into Middle English. It's still very hard to read. We see that this begins to be spoken after the Norman conquest, when Normandy again came into play in France when they, with the invasion. And we see Middle English now continue to be move and develop into time and history. And then it develops in around 1500 to 1600, what we now call modern English. Three phases. Sometimes the modern English is called Elizabethan English because Elizabeth was on the throne during that time as a great queen. And, you know, by 1603, it had been, the English language was at its purest form and the highest peak. This is called Classical English. The reason why the plays of Shakespeare are such great literary works and held up as masterpieces is because of the English language of the day, which was the perfect English language that Shakespeare is built on. It was the most elegant and flowing and perfect language on earth. In 1915, don't take my word for it, in 1915, Dr. William Lloyd Phelps, who was he? He was the professor of English at Yale University in 1900. He wrote a book called Reading Through the Bible. It was put out by Macmillan House in New York in 1915. Within his book, on pages 10, 12, and 13, he says this. He said the King James 1611 is the most important and influential book in English literature. No English in all the world can equal that found in a King James 1611. Whether the original text was inspired or not, I have never had any doubt in the divine inspiration of the King James 1611 authorized version. He recognized, this is the professor of English in Yale University, and he recognized the language by which your King James Bible is written in is unparalleled in the world. Now, obviously, us like Israel, we hit our high point and then we degenerate. The English we use today is a very degenerate form. It's terrible. And that's why trying to put the perfect Word of God into the gutter language of man today is such a distasteful thing. I remember one time back in Ohio. I've always been an avid for the King James Bible, but I remember when the Living Bible came out. Most people don't even know what a Living Bible is anymore. We used to call it the Dead Epistles. There was a Christian bookstore in Canton, and the guy that ran it didn't like us, didn't like me, because of our stand on the King James Bible. Now, let me just say this. I'm a lot different now. This old lion has lost some teeth. Shut up. What are you shaking your head for? Some of the things I did back then, I wouldn't do now. And I wouldn't even tell you about some of them because some of you crazy guys would try to do it. I wouldn't tell you about the time that I just gotten out of the army and I took some other army guys, we blackened our faces and broke into Brennerdale Seminary, which was a Catholic monk place, and went in and turned all the statues upside down and put cigarettes between the fingers of Mary and put why I'm not a Catholic attracts all of them. I wouldn't tell you we did that. I wouldn't do that today. I wouldn't. I kind of miss those days just a little bit. So I'm standing in line. And the place is packed with people in line. And right there at the shelf was this big sign. Get the greatest, newest Bible, the Living Bible, God's Word, alive, right for your hands that you can read. And so I get it out. And when I'm in line, I'm buying something else. I'm not going to buy this. I'm in line buying something else. And I get over to reading it over there. I think it's in 1 Samuel where David... Saul says, thou son of a rebellious woman, you know. That's your King James Bible. In the Living Bible, it says, thou son of a bitch. Oh. Yeah, don't get me like that. So I never miss an opportunity. So I'm in line, all kinds of people. And I had it open, and I said, son of a bitch. He said, sir, well, you can't talk like that in here. This is a Christian bookstore. I looked at it, and I said, son of a bitch. He said, sir, you're going to have to leave if you keep talking. And I looked at him real loud, son of a, you know. And he says, that's it. And I said, what's the matter? He says, you can't speak like that. And I turned around and I said, I was just reading this new Bible you're putting out. See what it says? Son of a witch with a B. He didn't even know that was in there. You know why? He didn't care. You know why? Money. That's all it's about. That's all it's about. That's all it's about. I mean, it's a thing where that's what you got today. The English we use today is a depraved gutter language that I think people coming over that don't speak English but really have a tough time. I mean, you go somebody who doesn't know English and you're out there and you say, hey, man, don't bug me, man. He's going looking for bugs, you know. Or beat it. So he's down there smacking on the floor. It doesn't make any sense to it today. But most Americans don't make any sense either. Common sense is not very common today in the world that we live in. But there was a time when that English Bible and the language was in a perfect form. that God began to develop seven English translations that ended in the King James 1611. Getting ahead of myself. And as English developed, now we see that God is developing it through seven English translations. Yes. Purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Seven English translations that God brought in through history of the church to give man his perfect word in a common language that was perfect. But hold on a minute, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's put a pause on history moving forward and talk about this for a moment. God needed a nation. Once he was getting ready to get a perfect Bible in a perfect language, he needed a nation that could take it to the ends of the earth. Now, we see a great movement all through Europe, but all the nations in Europe are landlocked and they're not seafaring nations. And at the time, the King James Bible was being developed through these translations of the right text. There were only two seafaring nations in the world. One of them was England, the other one was Spain. And now you're going to see one of the greatest proof texts of what I told you, how God is going to move and how the devil is going to try to move to stop it. You see, God needed a nation to get his word out to the world. And now the island nation of England comes into play. A nation that spoke English in a perfect tense, or getting to that point. And now I want you to see the two great battles in history. Again, God and the devil. The first one, obviously, we already know about is the battle for the Bible itself. We don't have time to get into that. But then I want to talk to you about the battle for England as the vehicle to get God's word out to the world. You know, English history is very intense and very complicated. I'll try to make it uncomplicated and not as boring as some of the guys that I had to read to learn the material. For centuries, England was under Roman Catholic control. Edward II, Edward III, Richard II, Henry IV, Henry V, Henry VI, Conrad IV, Edward V, oh, it goes on and on and on and on and on. And then in 1509 through 1547, you have a king that comes to the throne who is Henry VIII. What is about to take place with Henry VIII needs to be bolted together with the European Reformation under Luther that is already moving in 1517. You got to see both of them, how God is using them together. He marries Catherine of Spain. Lady of Spain, I adore you. He marries Catherine of Spain, who is the daughter of the King of Spain, Philip of Spain. She can't give him a son, which at that particular point, England was not ready for a female queen, or Hillary would have been there. I just threw that in for what we call in preaching levity. She can't give him a son, but she does give him a daughter, Mary. But he needs a son to be heir to the throne. So as time goes on, she's had several miscarriages, but she can't give him a son. So Henry wants a son to the heir. So yeah, he wants to divorce Catherine. But back in that time, he needs the Pope's okay to be able to get a divorce, because England is Roman Catholic. He has to get his okay to do it. This would be Pope Clement the VII, I believe. And he says, no way, can't do that. Because, here's why. Philip of Spain is helping the Pope kill all these Bible-believing Christians through the Inquisition in Spain and throughout Europe.
He's not going to tick Philip off by giving him a divorce. And you can see the political religious fallout for that. So he's not going to do that. Not going to do that at all. So Henry, he decides that he's going to break with the Roman Catholic Church. And he's going to start his own church. He's moping around in the throne room, you know, and just, oh, you know, I don't like her anymore, you know, and I really like this other gal, Anne's the dream woman of my life, and now Catherine just doesn't cut it anymore, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I tried to get to the Pope. Thomas Cromwell was his Bishop of Canterbury, and he's listening to this, and he says, "What's wrong with you, Henry? I mean, you're Henry VIII. Why are you letting some pepperoni pizza pope tell you what you can and what you cannot do? Why don't you just break with the Roman Catholic Church, start your own church, and then you can do whatever you want to do?" He says, "That's it." So he runs over, gets the Pope on the red hotline, and he says, "Hey, I want to talk to Pope." "Yeah, hey, Pope, this is Henry. Yeah, I know they're going to name a candy bar after me, old Henry, but this is the other Henry. I want you to know, I don't really care if you give me a divorce or not, because I'm putting you on notice. I'm done with the Roman Catholic Church. You may be the head of your church, but I'm going to set up another church in England, and I'm going to be the head of it, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do." Pope says, "What? What church? What are you going to call it?" "Hey, Tom, what are we going to call this?" "How about the Church of England?" "We're going to call it the Church of England." Click. You know what he did then? He gave himself his own divorce. How'd you like to be a member of the Anglican Church or the Church of England and know that's how your church started? So, he gets a divorce. Catherine goes into exile till she dies. And now he marries Anne Boleyn. Got to stay with the story now. Again, no son. But another daughter, Elizabeth. Got to track the daughters here. She can't produce a son. He falls out of love with her. She fails much worse than Catherine. He has her beheaded in the Tower of London in 1536. Cuts her head off. So he dumps Anne, and then he marries another woman called Jane Seymour. Now, with Jane, he gets his son, Edward. Keep him in line. Mary, Elizabeth, and Edward. She dies shortly after birth. Now, when Henry dies, Edward takes the throne. He's on the throne from 1547 to 1553. 6 years later, that's when he died. Now Mary, that's the daughter of Catherine, remember, comes to be queen. She's Roman Catholic, and she tries to bring England back under her father's rule, and we know her as Bloody Mary. Maybe you had a drink to her one night when you were out. And she butchered every Christian she could get to bring it down and destroy it. She dies, and after Mary, Elizabeth, this is the daughter of Anne Boleyn now, takes the throne, and she again breaks with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is history's version of As the World Turns. This is history's version of General Hospital. This is something that when you read it, you just laugh at it and look at it. It means absolutely nothing. It's like the book of Esther. All this goofy stuff is going on, but God is behind the scenes, and the goofy stuff going on means nothing. It's like America today. You get so worried about who's going to win the presidency or who's going to run. What about, you know, they dump Biden. They're going to put Kamala Harris in there. Or what if you know, Michelle Obama comes in? Or what if this or what? And Trump gets in. And what if we make America great again? It doesn't matter. It's over. Please, 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 don't get so caught up with all the parsley that you miss to eat the steak.
Don't miss the big picture behind the scene of what God is doing because of all the window dressing the devil's throwing up at you. Somebody the other day when I was in Ohio, they were talking about, well, if Trump gets in or we get the Republicans in, things are going to be good, things are going to be better. I said, you don't know your Bible very well. I said, after the captivity of 606 B.C., when the kingdom of Israel was on its way to apostasy and going into captivity, you may have had three bad kings and then two good kings and then a bad king and then two good kings. And they still went into captivity. You know why? It doesn't matter who came on the throne in Israel at the end. Listen to me. God was finished with Israel. It doesn't matter who gets into the presidency. It doesn't matter if it's a Republican or a Democrat or a planet from Mars. God is done with America. The quicker you grasp that, the better off you're going to be. Now, this is history's another great turning point in history. There are three phases, but there are seven turning points in the history of the world that the Bible has built itself around. And this is a great turning point. 1588, Elizabeth on the throne. England doesn't have a navy. And the Spanish Armada is the most mightiest, powerful Spanish fleet in the world at that time. And they set out to go back and to take England, defeat her puny little navy, and to take England and bring her back under Roman Catholic rule. Spanish Armada comes up, goes into the English Channel, and by a wild stroke of coinky-dinky, God brings up the greatest typhoon that has ever been seen and sank the complete Spanish Armada. In one storm, she ceased to exist as a powerful seafaring nation, and now there's only one left. Because where the word of a king is, there's power. And now God is ready to bring the English language to a point and then take it to the end of the world by the only greatest seafaring nation that spoke the last universal language in a perfect form, that had the perfect Bible when the King James Bible finally gets finished. You want to never pay any attention, as I said, to the political religious junk that goes on around it. Somebody asked a question a couple of weeks ago on Thursday night about Henry VIII and his hatred for the Geneva Bible over the King James. And that is all true. We covered it. But that's all window dressing. You never get caught up in the politics of anything. You never get caught up in the religious shenanigans of everything. You stay with the book. It's the only truth you've got. What you're seeing behind the scenes is God using it all to bring about His perfect word to the world through England and in the language of English. And as all this was playing out, the English language was developing in those three phases that I gave you as the nation of Israel was developing. So you will see the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. I gave you a number of those. Now you're going to see it found in seven English translations off the right Greek text out of Antioch that in time God will develop into the King James 1611 authorized version. Now here are those seven English translations, all out of England, all in English. In 1392, Wycliffe put out the first English Bible. It was in Middle English. It came off the old Latin text of the Waldensians, the Albigensians, and the Bible believers. Wycliffe started the movement to give the English Bible to the ends of the earth in God's final phase. Then in 1532, William Tyndale
Tyndale's Bible in English. He was persecuted all his life for his English Bible. The Catholic Church undercover ordered 3,000 copies of his Bible, and once they got them, they burned them and destroyed them. He was betrayed in 1535 and arrested. He was burned at the stake October 6 in 1596. As the flames began to engulf his Bible, his body, the last words out of his mouth was a prayer. And that prayer was, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." 68 years later, God answered that prayer, and King James gave the decree for the King James 1611 authorized version to be done. God's hand in history. Even the scholars of England persecuted him for his English translation. One time they're in a hallway or a meeting room or something, and they're giving him all kinds of grief over the thing. And he looks out the window, and across the field there's a plowboy that is plowing the field with a mule. And he looks at the great scholars of England and he says, "Someday that plowboy is going to know the Bible, that God's perfect word, better than all the scholars of England." Hear that, plowboy. You're that plowboy. In 1537, you found Coverdale's English Bible. That was the first complete Old Testament and New Testament into English. And it became the official Bible of England at the time. Then in 1537, you have what was called Matthew Henry's English Bible. It was built on Tyndale's work and developed into an English Bible. Time moves on, and God develops the Bible in languages in its final form, being purified 7 times in a furnace of earth. In 1539, you had the fifth one, which was Coverdale's Great English Bible. It was an updated version of his first one, only in this one he added what was called the Psalmistry, which was a devotional writings on Psalms, and also the Anglican Book of Common Prayer was added to this one. In 1560, moving through history, we find the Geneva Bible. Most historians would tell you that this was the most historic, significant Bible in the English preceding the King James Bible. This was the first English Bible in America brought here by the pilgrims on the Mayflower in 1620. Powerful translation, widely accepted. In 1568, you had the Bishop's English Bible. It was an English Bible produced under the authority of the Church of England. It was one of the base sources of text of the coming of the 1611. Now there's your 7. Purified 7 times. Now we come to the 8th one. And the number 8 in the Bible will be the number of new beginnings. And it is a new beginning not only for the Bible, because in 1603, James I of Scotland come to the throne, and the 8th one will be the King James 1611 English Bible set to go to the ends of the earth in God's perfect language, English. Now we enter in with the 8th one, the new beginning. We enter into the new beginning of the New Testament Christianity, the Philadelphian church age. A church that you're told in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, has the key of David. The church that we refer to as the church of the open door, no man can shut it. Why? Because he says they've kept his word. When you look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, you'll notice that this great passage starts in verse 7, and then it runs 7 verses. You can't get away from it. Now the King James Bible was started in 1604, and it's finished in 1611. It took 7 years. That's the same amount of time in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 37 and 38. It took to build the temple under Solomon. Now, along with that, you will find that the original 1611 went through seven editions. Now, these seven editions are not different translations. As the language developed, so did weights and measures and things that had to be updated in the coming edition to get to that final form. So you'll find an edition in 1613, which originally had the Apocrypha between the two chapters, which with an explanation why it was there. You had the second edition in 1644. It had a preface on the Bible and the consistency of the Bible by a Baptist by the name of John Cain. You had an edition in 1676 by Cambridge that had parallel texts like your study Bible does, but no changes to the text. Every word stayed the same. It may have been spelled different. The weights and measures may have changed, but the text itself was never altered. You got an edition in 1701, and it was had a table of references in the back of the Bible that you could, much like some of your Bibles do today. The final, it had an edition in 1767, and it was the final tweaking and checking with everything that was now up to standard, and the final edition, the one that you hold in your hands, was done in 1769. And this one was when everything, nothing with the text, but everything as far as the weights and the measures were up to modern standards. And now you have the complete, perfect Word of God that has been purified seven times in the universal language of English for the second coming of Christ. You'll find that when the King James Bible came out, it opened up a new era of Christianity. Roman Catholic Church was gone for the most part. The world was wide open, open door. And it all because a new beginning in Christianity, because that Bible had come through seven purifications. Now the final form was a new beginning. Now, verse 7 says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from generation, from this generation forever." Next week, I'm going to show you how God kept His Word perfect and preserved it for us without any error. Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7 says, one of the great key places in the Bible on God's Word, the Bible tells us in Psalms 119, verse 89, that God's Word is settled in heaven. Now, the last thing I want to give you and set you up for next week is I want you to turn back to your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. None of what I gave you today had anything to do with scholarship, had nothing to do with the original manuscripts or the Greek or the Hebrew, other than showing you how God developed it through three universal languages. This is Bible history based on God's seven phases of history and His three turning points that, you know, that you'll want to get down. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Pick it up in verse 19. We'll read 19 and 20. Now watch this very carefully. You need to mark this in your Bible if you don't have it already. "Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury. Even a grievous whirlwind, it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked." Now, buy you that verse right in there. That's the second coming of Christ. Notice the word whirlwind. This is the second coming of Christ. This is God pronouncing He's coming back at the second coming of Christ in a whirlwind to pronounce judgment on the wicked. Now look at verse 20. Here it comes. "The anger of the Lord," second coming, "shall not return," second coming, "until He have executed," until He have performed the thoughts of His heart in the latter days. "Ye shall consider it perfectly." That second coming of Christ is not coming till God gives you a book that's got His desires of His heart that you can consider it perfectly. You've got that book in your lap this morning if you have a King James 1611 authorized version. Your King James Bible is the final perfect form of His thoughts of His heart. We've shone it all through Psalms. We've talked about it a million times. You getting God's heart, getting God's heartbeat. How do you do that? You do it through a perfect book that God has given us that you could consider it perfectly. No degrees needed, no PhD, no doctor degree, no scholar, no higher education, just a perfect heart that wants to learn God's perfect book. And God will give you the rest. Next week, I'm going to show you how that book was preserved to keep it from being corrupted. Father, we do thank and praise You.